So most of you know, I think, that Sandy hurt her knee, really, really hurt her knee the other day. And she is awaiting the test that she needs in order for them to diagnose the problem, and not able to be up and around much. So please remember her in your prayers. And thank you to Johnny and to Cindy for helping us out around here while that's going on. But please keep both of the colds in your prayers. Yes.
Carrie's down. He had two extractions yesterday.
Yeah.
Put him out to take care of that.
So. Yeah. So he's about as quiet as he's ever been, isn't he, right now?
Pretty much.
Thank you for helping with the rides for that. And now Saturday, I forgot to mention it, but it's the day for Janie's surgery.
I got down every day.
They did. They made it okay. So remember Janie, their daughter-in-law, in your prayers. The surgery is down in Houston, and we'll be praying that it goes successfully. My brother and his wife are headed back from Green Bay back to their home in New Jersey. They left today, and I think the trip will take them 3 days. They'll break it up and stops because of his situation. So far, the difficulty that he was having is staying more leveled out, and we hope that goes well. All right, it's always hard in doing a series of classes to miss a week and start back up. At least it is for me. We took the week off for our Thanksgiving devotional, and we're back now to our study. What do people gain from all the toil? The book of Ecclesiastes. And this is a book which tries to deal with the question that all of us get to at some point in our lives. Sometimes we ask it when we're young, maybe not enough, according to what he'll tell us next time. We ask it in the middle of our lives for sure. When our kids start leaving, going out on their own, and we start figuring out maybe we're not going to turn the world upside down like we originally thought. And when we start having to bury our parents and to realize that now our generation is the older one, we start asking, what is all this for? What were we doing all this for? What was this all about? What was I meant to do with my life? Or what did I mean to do with my life? And that means that this book is asking a question, one that a lot of current Western culture is trying to answer the wrong ways, and two, it's asking the question that is most likely to make us realize our need for faith in the Lord. I've read several times the studies that show that people are more likely to make changes in their spiritual lives, or changes religiously, if I can call it that, when big events happen in their lives. For example, when a child is born, when they move, when there is a loss in their family, some sort of a life event like that. And until people are willing to grant a place even in their worldview for God to be considered, there's no amount of convincing that will do it. And that's the purpose served by this little book called Ecclesiastes. Tonight we're at chapter 10, and I've simply titled it, A Little Folly Spoils a Lot of Wisdom. I think that's the theme of this chapter, and I think experience will bear it out once you start thinking about this. I probably need to begin by saying that this is a different sort of chapter than most of the ones that we've read in this book so far, in that it's mostly a series of proverbs. It's a collection of short sayings that contain wisdom, and you could almost Take this page out of Ecclesiastes and put it somewhere in Proverbs, and you'd never know it was out of place. It's sort of like that, except I think this chapter does have a theme. Some of the Proverbs in this chapter, if you read them by themselves, you wonder, what in the world does that have to do with anything? There's one about charming a snake, for example. What would be the... But when you start realizing there is a line of thought here, it looks different. Some of the Proverbs in this chapter are intended to be humorous. I hope you'll notice that. And if we can translate them well enough into our experience, I think you can see that. Most of them will be self-explanatory. When it talks about a guy digging a pit and falling in it himself, you kind of get the picture of that. And some of you amateur carpenters and plumbers and fixer-uppers in this room maybe have had that experience before, I don't know. And then some of them, maybe more of them, are meant to express some of the ironies of life, some of the things that you wouldn't think would be that way, and some of the things that you may not think it's fair that they're that way, and yet you had to admit they are that way. So you got to remember, the Ecclesiastes has been trying to search out by wisdom all the things that are done under the sun, and then to make sense of them. And he's run into problems in that process. And he's tried to say that all of it is vanity, all of it's emptiness, all of it's meaningless, all of it's fleeting, it won't last. And so he's gradually told us, if you're going to make any sense out of life experience, you have to take a view from above the sun and not from under the sun. That's sort of the approach to this. And now these proverbs in this chapter generally have a theme to them, which is a contrast of between wisdom and folly. I'd like to ask, when they all relate to wisdom, we'd say, so what's your definition of wisdom? We may have asked some part of this before. Tell me, what does wisdom, if we're going to say wisdom is excellent, wisdom is better than the alternatives, if we're going to say I started to search out by wisdom, all the things are done, I acquired wisdom, what is wisdom? All right, David says you start with knowledge.
The ability to use
knowledge. All right, the ability to use knowledge for what way, for what purpose? The ability to tell the difference between good and evil. And then to choose accordingly. And if you remember from Solomon's asking God for the one thing he wanted is the understanding heart, so that he could tell the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. So you could say that wisdom is knowing how to live. Wisdom is a sense of how to live well. What is the hub of wisdom in Scripture? All right, the fear of the Lord. We just read it from Job 28, didn't we, John, the other day? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Everything revolves around that. It's knowing then how to determine good and bad in your life based on the fear of the Lord. So where does wisdom come in order of priorities in terms of how important it is? If you're going to go out to get some things, where does wisdom come in on your list? According to Scripture now. If you have good sense, where does wisdom come? Number one. So wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. So how do you get wisdom? If you're going to go get wisdom, which shelf would you look on? I mean, how do you get wisdom?
Life experience.
All right, one thing is learning from life experience. other people's and yours. All right, that's one thing. What else? All right, God's Word would be a key part of it. That's why we have books like this in the Bible that are called wisdom literature or wisdom books. And then there's a third way you haven't mentioned yet. Ask God. You pray. And that's from James chapter 1. So a combination of experience, understanding Scripture, understanding what God says, and prayer, asking God for wisdom. So in this book in particular, I think practical wisdom is more in view, and that is how to make the best use out of life. So we've learned in this book that wisdom is an advantage, and that it gives life and strength. It can be an inheritance. It protects. We read all of that in chapter 7 of this book several times. We've also found out that wisdom, however, has its limitations. Can you remember some of the limitations we've seen already? What are some things that wisdom can't do that he's found out? Can wisdom figure everything God does out? Or figure out everything God does? Can it find out everything about all the reasons for what he does? No, he's made that point. I didn't find it all out. Can you, by being wise, keep time and chance from happening to you? It happens to everybody. There's no rhyme nor reason sometimes to the random way in which time and chance strikes unpredictably for everybody. And then at the end of chapter 9, where we were week before last, as you all know, at the end of that chapter, please remember that he made some observations about wisdom, where he again reaffirms the value of it, but he makes the point that wisdom is not always respected like it ought to be, and that it's vulnerable to the actions of one sinner. I'd like you to notice the end of chapter 9. I think it has great bearing on the direction of chapter 10 here. So he's made the point that, remember the verse 15, the poor wise man by his wisdom delivered the city, but nobody remembered the poor man. Remember that? And then I say wisdom is better. This is 16. Wisdom's better than might. Yet the poor man's words are not always heeded. And then he said in verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And I told you that one of the versions translates the word sinner so as to show that it's talking about not simply somebody rebelling against God in that sense, but somebody who doesn't know how to live, somebody who's making a mess out of his life, can destroy a whole bunch of the benefits of what all the wise men around could have accomplished. So that kind of brings us to where we are now in chapter 10, and I can see it especially by the first verse or two of chapter 10. What he's dwelling on throughout this chapter is the disproportionate effect of folly in the world, even when wisdom is present in the world. And this is something very thought-provoking, and I think it shows the need for God's guidance in a lot of ways. We've talked about what wisdom is, so what is folly in Scripture? In the wisdom books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes especially, what is folly? All right, it's foolishness. Is it intellectual foolishness or moral foolishness? All right, both may be, but what I'm getting at, it's not intellectual ability. Maybe I can say it that way. It is unwise living. It is the morally misguided, mistaken, unwise man. Folly, it speaks of an unwise person or a foolish choice or a thoughtless mistake. Folly is the key word in this chapter. It's used 9 times. And what the writer shows here is that the impact, he's already affirmed the value of wisdom. He's recognized the limitations of wisdom. Now he's going to say that one of the evils that's in the under the sun world is how so little folly can cause so much harm to so much wisdom. And this is one of the injustices, one of the things that's not fair, one of the things that shouldn't work out this way, but it does. So I'm standing here right now looking at the cars going and coming on the interstate out here. A whole bunch of them going both directions. How many would it take to cause a great big problem? One. And in life, it's that way. That's the sort of the proposition that he is arguing in this chapter here. So we're gonna try to recognize these proverbs and string them all on the chain of that thought right there. The end of chapter 9. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one bungler, one sinner, destroys much good. And he looks at folly from through several different lenses here. Folly being the opposite of wisdom, which knows how to use life. There is folly in life itself. This is my outline of it, so I'm not saying this is the last word on it, but this is how I approach it. So first, folly in life. And in just a verse at a time, think about what he's saying. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a foul odor. You got to admit, that's picturesque. Have any of you ever had any precious fluid of any kind in your house that the bugs got in and died? Any kind at all? Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've never seen that at all. But in their world, it meant that dead flies could destroy something of great value and cause it to give off a foul, an awful smell. But he says, and these are often proverbs of comparison. Now, in that same way, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. There can be a wise and an honorable group of people. It can be a church or a town or a community or whatever it is, and one person dominated by foolish use of life can ruin what all the wise people can do, can inject harm. Now, is he being hopeless here? No. Is he being real? And if you were just doing it on terms of fairness, and if you just were doing what you would expect God to do, is that how you would think it would be supposed to go? Or wouldn't you think that, after all, majority should have a say? So shouldn't all the things the wise do be unaffected by a minority foolish act? Well, he's saying that's not how I have found it to be under the sun. I found out that a little bit of folly can do a whole lot of harm. Secondly, a fool, he says, inclines his heart to incompetence, weakness, perversion. I want to read the verse. I've had to laugh as I have studied and read the comments. How many of the commentators have had to say this is not a political comment? the way we use it here. He says, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of a fool to the left. The right was the place of honor, the place of wisdom, the place of authority, the place of respect and power. And we speak of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father often. The left, to go in the wrong direction or the opposite direction, was to go in the direction of not of knowing how to live life, but of incompetence, not of strength, but of weakness, and not in the direction of what's appropriate or what helps, but in the direction of perversion. And what he's saying is, someone who is possessed of folly, someone who's a fool, is just someone who is, no matter how much you set before him, the wise, he just, his heart draws him in the other direction. And you can't, there's no amount of reason that seems to be able to change that. And the third thing he says, a fool makes himself evident. And it says, even when fools walk on the road, they lack sense and show to everyone that they are fools. I know that Jesus taught us not to say to anybody, you fool, but this is what someone says about himself by how he lives. And what he's saying is, it becomes evident. There's not a way of hiding it. You can see when someone is not making wise, appropriate, or good use of life, and when he's doing things that can't possibly work. Now, that person should be the one who doesn't have influence. But what Ecclesiastes has found is he ends up being the squeaky wheel who gets the grease, as we sometimes say it. And that's one of the ways life works, that where it's not perfect and where God's help is needed in it. He moves from there now next to folly and people. And again, verses 4 through 7, you notice this. Verse 4 says, it's a proverb where it offers advice. It's, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, and it might, you may be the object of somebody else's temper, and you can be the object of the temper of someone who's in power. He says, do not leave your post, for calmness will undo great offenses. I'm reading this tonight from the NRSV. Calmness may be translated gentleness, or I looked up the King James word too, and I can't think of what word it is it used. Do you have it?
Yielding.
All right, a yielding spirit pacifies. So the idea would be that when you are able to be in the presence of the actions of a fool, which are letting the temper loose on you, then you still do what you should do. Don't leave your post. Don't overreact. Calmness or yielding or being self-controlled will undo great offenses, he has found out in his life. So the power of the fool does not mean that you are powerless or that it doesn't make any difference what you do with yourself in your life. In verse 5, he goes ahead to say that you may see folly in positions where it doesn't belong and doesn't deserve to be, but don't be shocked by that. So there is an evil that I've seen under the sun, verse 5 says. Notice this is where folly is one. What folly does to wisdom is one of the evils under the sun. As great an error as if it had proceeded from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low place. Now, the rich here is used as a parallel to the wise. It means someone who's been successful in life, or someone who you would have been expected to be in a place of influence. He's in the low place, while the folly is set in the high place, and while the ruler put folly in that high place. One commentator even made the comment about, you can tell the by the ruler's the appointments he makes, or those in his cabinet whether wisdom is present there. And I don't know if that's the point that this guy's making here, but the idea seems to me, you're going to meet folly in places where it doesn't deserve to be, and it won't make sense to you. Don't give up. And then verse 7, you may meet someone who's really important in the lower place. Don't miss that person who's important. Don't overlook him. Verse 7, I have seen slaves on horseback and princes walking on foot like slaves. Now remember, he's talking, and this is connected to verses 5 and 6. He's talking about the poor actions of a ruler who put the undeserving or the foolish in high places. And now the contrast is, I've seen people who should have been in high places. I've seen noble people walking on foot while someone who should have been a servant is riding a horse. And in some ways, you can think of how this happens in life. If we start forgetting what comes first and thinking that the important people are the ones who are beautiful, rich, or famous, instead of decent, wise, and honorable, then we miss the ones we should be bowing down before, while we're bowing down to the ones who don't deserve it. David?
Life is not always fair.
It's not always fair, and those who are in the center of attention don't always deserve to be. That's the point I think he's getting at here. Folly and people. Now, next, there's folly at work. You gotta imagine his illustrations that he uses. What he's getting at, I think, in all these pictures is that there is risk in anything that really makes a difference in life, and that because it makes a difference and because there's risk in it, you ought to think about it before you do it. You ought to be aware of what the consequences can be before you do it. So here's what he says in verses 8 and 9. Unanticipated consequences can happen while you're working, and they can happen suddenly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. We read that and think that people reap what they sow, but that's not the point he's making here. And whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a snake. They lived in a part of the world where in their rock walls, or in their, sometimes walls even to houses would be made out of dirt, and there could be a serpent or there could be a scorpion or something like that hidden in the rock. In my more skillful younger days, my grandfather would have us pick up rocks out of the field. I've gotten a hold of a scorpion before, so I can sort of imagine what he's talking about here. You dig a pit and then you stumble around there not paying any attention, and what happens? Some people even think they're digging a pit in order to trap a neighbor, and then they fall in it themselves. You're breaking through a wall, you're in a big hurry, you're one of the kind of guys that goes like a house on fire, and you're not really paying any attention to the details. You just get it done, and you find out there's something that'll bite you in there. You should have looked first. And then whoever quarries stones will be hurt by them. They can fall on a person, they can injure a limb of a person. They're dangerous in that way. Whoever splits logs will be endangered by them. Any of you in here ever split a log with an old hammer and wedge? You have? I actually have too. You ever split wood? If you do, look for red oak. That'll be all right. There's some you're not going to have any luck with, though. And have any of you ever done that and it glanced off? You're splitting that wedge or hitting that wedge and it glances off of there and hits something it wasn't supposed to. That's the kind of illustration that this fellow is talking about here. And it's one of the actions that has folly attached to it is to not be respectful of what you're doing enough to have considered the consequences, counted the cost, and done it carefully. Now, those kinds of chores are only illustrations. To do that with your life would be an even more foolish action. The second short part of this illustration is the folly of not preparing wisely. And his illustration is more simple. I ask if any of you ever split wood, you ever do it with a dull axe? or equipment that wasn't prepared for it. If the iron is blunt and one does not whet the edge, I'd say sharpen it, then more strength must be exerted. But wisdom helps one to succeed. The word is the word for advantage here. Wisdom has the advantage of bringing you to success in the task or the project you're doing. The idea is get your tools ready to make the best use of them. And that could be yourself as a person. It could be your mind. It could be anything that you, any part of you that could be used for an advantage. You prepare to make the best use of yourself. That's the idea. And that means that the person has thought about it. He's valued the task. He intends to succeed at it. He gives it his best. That's what he's saying. The person dominated by folly doesn't do that. And the other illustration, as near as I can tell, is there's no use of trying to act after the damage is already done. There's no advantage into saying, all right, I'm going to plan this out. I'm going to think it through. I'm going to do it right after. Well, you see the illustration. If the snake bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage in a charmer. How's that for logic? You've seen the charmer blowing the flute or whatever, and you see the old cobra feeling the vibration of the sound and the bones of his head, and he moves around here, and the charmer supposedly keeps him from biting, but the charmer gets paid for that. But if you fiddle around there and the snake bites you before the charmer starts, what use is it to pay the charmer? And once again, it's only an illustration about life. Realize that there are consequences in life that can happen suddenly. Prepare then as well as you can ahead of time, and do it while it still will do some good. And that could be in relation to our relation to God. It could be how we deal with our family. It could be any number of other things. The principle would still be true. Then there's folly in talk. And look at verses 8 through 11 for this part of these proverbs are a little more easy to see the theme in them. First, he says, a fool's lips consume him. He says, words spoken by the wise Bring them favor. Some treat the word favor here, some translations, most of them, in fact, treat it as a noun, and it would be words spoken by the wise are gracious. This treats it as the verb, bring them favor, but the lips of fools consume them. A person dominated by folly says things that hurt the person who's speaking the words. He ruins his reputation, he ruins his life, he ruins his relationship by speaking unwisely. Then verse 13, that was 12. Verse 13 points out that a fool's words end in madness. The words of their mouths begin in foolishness, and the farther they go, the worse it is, and their talk ends in wicked madness. And in Ephesians 5, it talks about the words that are spoken that are kind of just foolish talk. And I think of that when I read this verse here. And then if you think about James in James chapter 3 and the illustrations he uses for words that are unwise and uncontrolled, remember, like the forest fire, it starts with one little flame, and then what happens? It consumes a great forest here, and that's what the person who's dominated by folly says things that quickly get out of control and do great damage. Next, a fool's talk outpaces anybody's knowledge. And notice I didn't say his knowledge, I say anybody's knowledge. Verse 14, yet fools talk on and on. I emphasize again, it's not talking about preachers. No one knows what is to happen, and who can tell anyone what the future holds. And he said before, nobody can, and yet here's the person talking like he knows it all. And he's just making a fool out of himself to everybody. That's the idea. And then the fool's words wear him out while he is incapable of any kind of action. So verse 15 is humorous. The toil of fools wears them out, for they do not even know the way to town. Here's a guy talking about the entire future and what all's going to happen and how it all will work out, but he can't even find his way to town, much less to the next decade or something. And the foolishness of that. Where with wisdom in Scripture, there is respect for those who have lived. There's respect for mature age. There's respect for what people have learned about how to live. And that is taken in with humility and sincerity. And then what a contrast to the picture here of the talk that goes on. Would these principles be true if it was, say, instead of out loud words, if it was social media? Would it be true on Twitter, just as it would be verbally in out loud words? Of course it would. And even more so, because that stuff gets there and it's there forever. You know, so it makes us think about wisdom and folly. And then there is folly and power described here in this last section, verses 16 through 20. And I've broken it down this way. In your life, he's going to say, what I've seen, the evil that I've seen under the sun is that you're going to have to deal with conflicting styles of leadership. That's how I would say this here. Some of it will be immature and undisciplined. This is verse 16. Alas for you, O land, when your king is a child. when he's a servant. In other words, when he is somebody who should be leading the horse for someone else, but he's the king instead. And your princes feast in the morning. Morning is not when you start drinking and have a party. Morning is when you get to work. But here is, alas for you, land, if you got a ruler who's immature as a child and who's undisciplined as a prince who has his feast in the morning. On the other hand, happy are you, O land, when your king is a nobleman and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Somebody starts eating and drinking in the morning, does it for drunkenness. Someone at the appropriate time is doing it for strength. So there's also disciplined, some leaders who are disciplined and who are sensitive to what's appropriate. So be prepared for that. Don't be someone who's not able to deal with both of them. And then you may meet value systems that are just as different as those two styles of leadership. That's my approach to this, verses 18 and 19. Sometimes you'll meet value systems where there is practical laziness that doesn't attend to responsibility, and it ends up with poverty. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Somebody's not taken care of or kept up the house in which he has to live his own life. And then he says, on the other hand, feasts are made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money meets every need. That can be taken as if it's a negative comment, or it can be taken with the end of verse 17 to say that sometimes there are people who have been wise and who have prepared and who have been ready for the time that came. Be able to live in a world where there are both kinds of people and still do right yourself. That's what he says. And then third, he makes the point, and I think one of the places where common phrases originated is here, the little bird. You know, a little birdie told me. Did you know that comes from this verse in Ecclesiastes? Verse 20. Do not curse the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, or some winged creature may tell the matter. What kind of point is he making with that? With the previous two points, we've just said, be able to be yourself in a world where there are different styles of leadership and different sets of values. And this is about being your wise and best self. Be wise even in your thoughts. And then be prudent in your words, even in the privacy of your own home. Because when you don't think someone will tell, somebody will. And then the damage that is caused by the words spoken in folly starts in your own life. Be better to just think things through and to speak with thoughtfulness and kindness, even where there might be a king who ought to be cursed. You still be yourself and do right. Now, you can see, if you think about this chapter, that what our writer is doing is moving gradually. He's gone from looking for wisdom under the sun to arriving at the conclusion there is a God, there has to be, even though we can't figure out everything that he does or why he does it or how or when he does it. Now, living in relation to that God wisely slowly brings us to the place where he's going to say, you need to start doing that when you're young, and you need to get to the place where that's the main point or main purpose in your life. which we'll turn to next week, Lord willing, as we get into chapter 11. I appreciate you patiently thinking along with me here. I know this chapter is not how we normally talk, but it sure is the world we really live in, and I hope you think about it in yourself. John, would you mind to just lead us in a word of prayer before we go?